An enemy has done this. The Novichok virus that was taken by two Russian agents into Salisbury was devastating for at least one person who lost their lives. An enemy has done this in the Manchester arena. So many young people were killed. A terrorist attack upon London Bridge. An enemy has done this. We have a much calmer setting in Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at the parable of the wheat and tares. And in that parable, you have the phrase, an enemy has done this. Let's just think about the story that Jesus told. Jesus was sitting when he was teaching. He was sitting on a boat on the shores of Galilee near the town of Capernaum. And Jesus had taught the people the parable of the sower that we know so well. And then he continued and he introduced this parable of the wheat and the tares. And he spoke about a man who was a farmer and who sowed wheat in his field. After a period of time, well, the wheat had grown, there was a crop, and the workers went out into the fields, and to their shock and horror, they discovered that there was weeds amongst the wheat. There were these tares amongst the wheat. And they knew that would mean extremely hard work for them and difficulty. And so they go to the owner and say, well, there's these weeds. Hadn't you prepared the ground properly? Haven't you done things? Well, didn't you just plant wheat? And he said, an enemy has done this. Perhaps a jealous neighbor, perhaps somebody who just wanted to sabotage his work for some reason, but somebody had come in, or a group of people had come in at night. It must have taken a long time, by stealth, surreptitiously had planted these other seeds. And over a period of time, the weeds became visible. And so the workers said, well, what should we do? Shouldn't we just yank out these weeds? Shouldn't we just pull them out? And he says, no, let the two grow together, lest in pulling out the tares, you damage the wheat. Wait till harvest time. At the harvest time, when the ear is full in the corn, you'll be able to harvest that wheat, no problem. And it'll be much easier then to take out those tares. So wait, the reapers will come and they'll do the work at the end. And so Jesus left the parable with the masses. It's interesting with his parables, there's only two that are explained. He gives over 30 parables and only two, there's an interpretation, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and tares. And he doesn't explain these parables to the crowds, to the masses. Rather, he explains them privately to his disciples. You see, he's speaking of mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And those who would suppress the truth, those who are opposed to him, who trample on his truth and make a mockery of it, well, he speaks in stories that those who would have ears to hear would hear, but those who are opposed to him, well, the word would fall upon deaf ears. That hearing they would hear, understanding they wouldn't understand. It was just a story to them. And he would always say, wouldn't he, those who have ears to hear, hear. Think about it, ponder it, meditate. Think about what are the lessons for you. Now, I believe that when it says he was speaking mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, in here in verse 35, uttering things kept secret from the foundation of the world, the Apostle Paul explains this very helpfully, for example, in Ephesians 3 and in other passages, where it tells us that there are things that the prophets long to know and the things that the angels long to know, but now have been revealed to the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the great truths was this, and we might think, well, this is a strange mystery to be revealed. But one of the great truths was this, that the word of God was planted in a field which was the whole world, and the kingdom of God would fill the whole world. God's kingdom was not a Jewish kingdom For the Jews, they were expecting a Jewish Messiah to throw out the Romans, for the Jews to have the upper hand and the dominance, for the nations to come and bow down before them with their Messiah in the great kingdom. And Jesus is saying, it's different. The mystery of the kingdom of this is it's an invisible kingdom, and it will go throughout the whole world, Jew and Gentile, in one church. And in one sense, it's almost invisible. It's like that parable of the leaven. God is working silently, reigning in the heart of this person, reigning in the heart of that person. The church in all sorts of parts of the world, all over, not easily always identified where churches are persecuted and underground. And in visible churches, you might have people who are real Christians in a congregation and people who are not Christians, wheat and tares. But God has a kingdom everywhere, and it's made up of Jew and Gentile, a mystery that was hidden. Well, people are very nationalistic, aren't they? By nature, we love our nature. Nation is no problem about being patriotic, but we can so easily fall into nationalism. We are the be-all and end-all. And that was a Jewish nation. The Jews, it was everything about them. They were a proud people. They couldn't ever dream that these Gentile dogs could be part of God's purposes. Not even somebody who was of mixed nation, a Samaritan. There was Gentile blood in them. They may have had Jewish blood, but Gentile blood. They were as dirty as the others. Jesus couldn't just openly proclaim these truths, because there would be such a reaction to him. He could be put upon the cross way before his time. He spoke parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there are other truths found in these about how he works, how he saves people, who are his people, who are the subjects of this kingdom. Now, I wonder, if I was to ask you, what is the most common subject that Jesus taught on? If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what would be the main message? You might say, well, the main message is repent and believe, and that's a central message, isn't it? But Jesus, over 150 times, spoke about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. That was his overarching subject. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these parables were all about the kingdom. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's saying, as you look at this parable, you'll understand precious things about the kingdom of heaven. How often did he speak in parables? Well, what did we read in verse 34? To the masses, without a parable, he did not speak to them. In other words, it seems to be that one of his main methods, one of his main teaching techniques, one of his main ways of conveying truth was to teach stories. And why did he speak about wheat and tares? Or why did he speak about a sower? Or why did he speak about good fish and bad fish? Or a dragnet? Well, he was using things that the people understood. Many of them were fishermen. Others were agricultural workers. They could certainly see the sheep and the goats on the mountains, and so he'd talk about sheep and goats. He used visual aids that the people understood. If he came to Wales, I'm sure he'd speak a lot about sheep as well. But if he went into London, maybe he would have used different images. He was helping people to visualize things and then to meditate and to think. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, so much of his teaching is colorful teaching, isn't it? So he'd say, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off and cast it from you. It's better to lose your hand than your whole body be cast into hell, or pluck out your right eye. It's something very vivid and very stark. He taught in metaphors and strong language that people could see what he was saying. It wasn't just propositional doctrines that were difficult for people to understand. Well, what are we going to say this morning about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Well, we need to see what Jesus said. We need to understand the interpretation that he gave. We're going to look, first of all, at the nature of God's kingdom, secondly, life in that kingdom, and thirdly, the final state of that kingdom. The nature of the kingdom, well, did you notice that he said this in his explanation, that the Son of Man was the one who sowed the good seeds. He's explaining it. Who is the owner of the field? It's the Son of Man. What is the field? The field is the world. What is the good seed? The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Who are the tares? They are the sons of the wicked one. He's explaining what each element represents. Now, many over the years have mishandled this passage. Not too widely, because there's a truth in what they've said, but they've said this, that the field is the church. So in the church you have tares and wheat. Whereas Jesus actually said, the field is not the church, but the field is the world. That's what he taught. So saying, in this world, God has planted good seed. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, you're the planting of the Lord. It's his work, it's his activity. He's come and saved you. But at the same time, there are these sons of the wicked one, and Christians and non-Christians live side by side. That's a very obvious point, isn't it? But why is the field the world? Well, because Jesus is talking about the extensiveness of the kingdom of God. Now, for these people, if you're in the first century, you would be thinking just of little old Israel. You wouldn't know much about the world in those days, but could the people imagine and believe that now, throughout this vast world of 7 billion people, there are Christians in almost every country, in every continent certainly, but almost every country, some places, masses. We lived in Brazil. In Brazil at the moment, they're saying 40 million people proclaim to belong to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean they're all Christians, but they proclaim that. Go not just to a formal church, but an evangelical church. If you go to Nigeria, lots and lots of believers in Nigeria. Other countries, God is working throughout this world in wonderful ways. Jesus told the parable, didn't he, that we read earlier, of the mustard seed. And those disciples must have felt, we're just a mustard seed, we're just 12. What can 12 do? Can they turn the world upside down? Well, by God's grace, God used them in a wonderful, amazing way to plant the gospel in the Roman Empire. But you know, the gospel has gone so much further. We're almost like that big tree now. The mustard seed began so small. And now we're that huge tree where the birds of the air come. God has done an amazing work in the world. The field is the world. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus is the king, he's the one who sows, is the sower, is the Son of Man. You might say, well, how is Jesus sowing? How is he preaching? There's an amazing verse in Ephesians 2 where it says to the Ephesian church that he came, meaning Jesus, he came and preach the gospel to you. And you think, well, Jesus never went to Ephesus. How did he come and preach the gospel to them? He came through the apostles. And today, how does Jesus come? He comes through the preachers of the gospel, sowing his word. Jesus speaks through his word. He comes, he's sowing, and he's working in people's lives. And the questions we have to ask is this: has he worked in my life? Am I good seed? Am I born again? Do I know that my sins are forgiven? Am I sure that he died for me upon the cross? That my sins were placed upon him? Am I sure that he rose again for me? Am I a child of God? Oh yes, in a very general sense, we're all the offspring of God because we've been made in the image of God. And there's some wonderful things that you can see in human beings that aren't yet Christians. But the image of God is so badly damaged. We're so corrupt as human beings. So much deceit, so many lies. Look at how bad humanity gets when you look at the Epstein files and you see how corrupt so many people in so many high places have become. But that's filtered down, that's in society. Maybe not as bad, but it's there, isn't it? And it's in the heart of each one of us naturally. We are twisted. We like to think we're upright. We like to think that we're moral. We like to sometimes look at other people and think that we're better than them. But we're all sinners. And so the question is, have we come to Jesus for cleansing? Have we come to him repenting of our sin and trusting that he died for us? Have we become children of God, adopted into his family? You see, this morning, you're either a wheat or you're a tare. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the wicked one. You see, we categorize people in very different ways. We say, well, that person's straight, that person's gay. We categorize people according to sexuality. Or we categorize people according to their religion. That person's a Hindu, that's a Buddhist, that's a Muslim, that person's Anglican, that person's Catholic. Or we categorize people according to their financial status. They're the elite, they're the aristocracy, we're just the working class. Or we categorize people according to their education. He's got a PhD, he's very clever, I couldn't manage my GCSEs, I couldn't manage CSEs. We categorize people in all sorts of ways. But Jesus, when he looks at humanity, he looks at humanity with tremendous love and compassion, but he sees only two categories. What are the categories that Jesus sees? What are these only two categories? He sees wheat and tares. He sees sheep and goats. He sees good fish. We read later another parable, verse 47 to 50, good fish and bad fish. He sees people on a narrow path that leads to life, to heaven, and others on a broad road that leads to destruction. He sees the righteous, made righteous through his blood, trusting him, and he sees the wicked. There are only two types of people before God. And the all-seeing eye of God knows your heart. He knows whether you are a child of his or not. The nature of the kingdom is this. There is an invisible kingdom where Christ is reigning in the hearts of his people. It's made visible through the church. People are baptized, they become members, and it's a visible kingdom. But really, God knows those who are his. We're due to have a few people baptized soon. But we baptize on a credible profession. But we're not there to determine if they're truly saved or not. We don't want to baptize people who are not saved. But we're not the ultimate deciders, are we? It's God who knows the heart. So we thought about the nature of the kingdom, but let's think about life in the kingdom. Did you notice that phrase? Let the two grow together. Wouldn't it be awful if Christians felt that they ought to purge out non-Christians? Wouldn't it be awful if we lived in an age of the Crusades and felt that we had to attack people and dominate people? Wouldn't it be awful if we had something called Christian nationalism that imposes our laws upon the nation? Well, we do want righteousness in high places. We do want people to return to the Bible, and we do pray for that, and we pray for good and righteous laws, but we're never here to force our views upon people and Christianize people. The time of the Reformation, there's never been anything like it. It is an amazing time. The church was so corrupt, and God raised up a Luther, God raised up a Calvin, God raised up mighty men of God to recover biblical doctrine, to let people understand that salvation is by faith alone, to let people have the Bible in their own language, The Reformation was a glorious time. God did an amazing work throughout Europe. But there were some things that were very bad in the Reformation. Yes, we can understand why it happened that the state was so much mixed up with the church, because that's how it was. The Roman Catholic Church and the state were together, but when the Protestants formed it, it was similar. And it was imposing Christianity. It was a pure form of Christianity, but imposing it upon the people. Some of the Puritans, when they went out to the New World, you would have a penalty by law if you broke the Sabbath. Well, is that right? Let the two grow together. Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever. Yes, in the church where there's non-repentance over a period of time and people are sought to be restored, but they're living in open sin, there must be church discipline. It doesn't mean that we don't practice church discipline. But what it does say is, let people live together. Pray for them, influence them, be salt and light. And in the church, don't be too harsh. Think of Lloyd Jones. He went to Aberavon. For 2 years, his wife was unconverted. She listened to the message. She listened, troubled. Drunks were converted. Alcoholics were converted. She was thrilled but jealous of them because she had no sense that her sins were forgiven. One day, her husband gave her a book, an anxious inquirer that led her to Christ. She was a tare amongst the wheat. E.T. Reist, Lloyd Jones' best man, his secretary, who booked the speakers, a socialist, but more into politics than into Christianity. Lloyd Jones let the wheat and the tares grow together until after about a year, his church secretary was converted. Now, he didn't know exactly what was in the heart of E.T. Reist. He didn't know exactly what was in the heart of his wife, but he wasn't going around delving, putting people out. Let the two grow together. We should be in this world, but not of it. So that also tells me that we shouldn't withdraw from the world. I don't know if anybody of you saw quite a while back that documentary on the Jesus Army. It was frightening. But there's the Jesus Army in their community, withdrawing from the world. Yes, to a certain extent, going in to help people, but withdrawing. We might want to live in a Christian community because it's nice and happy, has all sorts of problems also. But the Bible says, let the two grow together. Wheat and tares. That's life in the kingdom of God. Let's go to now the third part of what Jesus says, the final state of the kingdom. And really this is the main point of the parable. If you want to understand the parables, you have to really go to those two parables that are explained. We have over 30 parables, only two are explained. And if you understand how Jesus interprets the two, that'll give you the key to understanding how he interprets the others. And did you notice in his explanation, I've spoken about the two growing together, and I've spoken about an enemy doing this. But Jesus really doesn't unfold that. That's something that we can learn as we think about the parable and meditate upon it. But what he does, he brings us to the final state of the kingdom. And in his explanation, that's what he's saying is the main thrust of this parable is that at the end of the world, then the division will come. Then it will be truly seen who is a real Christian and who is not a Christian. And then God will do the judging. He will send his angels out. Let's look at the verses. We look at verses 39 to 43. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's very frightening, isn't it, to think about that, what Jesus has said. But it's a blessing. It's a blessing in that God has said that he will purge out of his kingdom all things that offend. And it's a blessing in that we know that God is a God of justice. Many people in this world get away with terrible wickedness. Think of the owner of Harrods. He died. He didn't have to face justice. But did he not have to face justice? He has to face the ultimate justice of God. Many people struggle in this world because there's abusers. You may have known some maybe who've been in your community or have come along to your church hurting. People who have been terribly treated as children. People who have been abused in care homes. There's so much wickedness in our world. And many people, the perpetrators, get away with it. And if there's justice, it takes so long and it's so painful, it's so harrowing. But you know, in the end, this life is just like a vapor. It's very, very, very short. And everyone will stand before God. And each one of us will have to give an account for our lives before God. And Jesus has said that those who are tares, they will be cast out. Those who are false, those who are not the children of God, but the children of the wicked one, they will be cast into this place of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's a terrible thing to think about, but it's justice. God will be just, and his kingdom, his people will be gathered in the wheat, and it'll be a place of purity. His people will shine like the stars forever and forever. The glory of God will be seen in his kingdom. Now, for those people who were the workers in the field of the owner, they would have had great difficulty discerning the difference between a wheat and a tare. It took a long time for the shoots to grow up. Eventually they went out in the field and they saw and looked and they realized, but it wasn't always that clear. You could only really tell when the fruit was seen, when there was the ear in the corn, then you could tell. Well, you can tell Christians by their fruit, can't you? You can see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And Paul wasn't afraid to say to the Thessalonians, knowing your election of God, brothers. He saw the fruit of love for the brethren, love for all the saints, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, hope. He saw wonderful fruit in their lives. And he knew that they were the people of God. They received the word of God in Thessalonica with power of the Holy Spirit, despite all the suffering they'd known, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But many a time, it's hard to distinguish between Christian and non-Christian, because as many non-Christians are very moral, and they can speak about God and speak about Jesus and following him. And in the church, sometimes it's hard to tell who is who, not that we go around questioning anybody. But the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. There'll be false teachers and false professors. Look at their lives. Look at what's happening. By their fruits you will know them. But at the end, Jesus Christ will right every wrong. And Jesus Christ will honor his people. And so you have this application, the final state of the kingdom. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is coming again at the end of the world with his mighty angels coming in flaming fire. And these angels, they are going to do the work. They're going to do the sifting. They do the dividing. They are the ones who cast out the unbeliever into this lake of fire where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the next parable, the same words are used. The bad fish, the stinking fish, are cast out. And there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth, a horrible, horrible image. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than about heaven. Many people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is very different to the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of war, a God of anger, a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But that's not true, is it? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He is a God who is angry with the wicked every day, but he's also a God of supreme love. God is love. And he so loved this world that he gave his only son. And Jesus loved people so much that he warned them. You know, if somebody was in a house on fire and you said nothing and you didn't warn them, you didn't shout, get out of that house, you're going to perish, you would have no heart. You would be culpable. Because Jesus loved, he warned people of the fires of hell. And this is saying the final state of the kingdom is like that. It will be final. Do you remember what we read in Luke 16, the parable of Dives and Lazarus? There's the rich man who lives sumptuously, but he's in hell. And there's the poor man. The dogs licked his sores. He lived at the gate of the rich man. He's in heaven. Abraham took him in his bosom. And the rich man cries out, Father Abraham, help me, help me, help me. Tell that servant of mine, that man that sat at my gate, tell him to come and dip his finger in some water and place it upon my tongue. I'm so in agony. And Abraham replied, the gulf is fixed. He cannot pass to you and you cannot pass to him. It's a final state. There's no purgatory. No second chances. You're either wheat gathered into the barn or your tares, weeds, cast out. And Jesus said to his disciples, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ponder this. Think about this. Remember, there'll be two in a bed. One will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. There'll be two in a classroom. One is in heaven, one is in hell. There'll be neighbors who talked every day. One goes to glory, one goes to destruction. There are only two types of people, and there are only two destinations. May it be that each one of us is trusting in Jesus Christ, because those who are his will be with him forever in glory. There's no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin. A place of holiness, of righteousness, where we gaze upon Jesus, serve him. There'll be wonderful acts of service for us to do in this new heaven and this new earth. There'll be so much more to explore about God. It'll be glory. And he says that they will shine like the sun in its noonday strength, or shine like the stars forever and forever. What a wonderful destination for all who love him. May it be that we're on the path to glory. How do you get there? Trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Amen.